Well, please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and I would like for us to gather our thoughts this morning around verse 3. Consider him, Jesus Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word that reveals to us so clearly a glorious, all-sufficient Savior. We thank you how we have been reminded already this Lord's Day of the sufficiency and the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us now by looking into this word to see something more of that glory. Lord, we pray that you may encourage our hearts to greater levels of faithfulness and love, not only to you, our Savior, but love to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would now come and help us. Be our teacher. Do for us that which we can never do in our own strength. Open our spiritual eyes to behold glorious things from your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. Things weren't going real well for these Hebrew Christians. Times were difficult. Times were hard. You think it's hard to be a Christian? Some people today might say no. They wouldn't be telling you the truth. I think it is hard to be a Christian. The pressures of an unbelieving world, of holding faith in the face of trial and affliction and difficulty. But sometimes I confess, I wonder why it's this way. Why are things so difficult? Jesus said to his disciples, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of heaven." When I was a young boy, my mother used to always tell me, "You know, you do not enter the kingdom of heaven but through much tribulation." I didn't like that. The older I get, the more I grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, the more I understand something of that. But one of the outstanding things about this great letter to the Hebrew Christians, is the author's heartfelt concern for the people to whom he wrote. It's obvious that he cares for these dear people. These Christians were facing trial and problems, and maybe they thought faith in Christ would be different. Maybe they thought it would be easier. And so now they're beginning to doubt. Some of these Christians have even turned back to the old ways. They have denied their faith. It's a very dangerous thing to toy with the idea, have I done the right thing by becoming a Christian? Because as Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3, the very introductory words to this epistle tell us, Jesus Christ is God's last and final word to the world. In other words, God's truth to fallen men and women, it comes to full fruition in Jesus Christ. Therefore, to turn away from Christ is to turn away from God. And if that happens, it's impossible to be saved. You're in this world without any hope. And so the whole epistle is designed to encourage them. I really think that's the main theme of this epistle. I know there's a number of threads that run through it, but I think the main theme that runs through this epistle is to encourage these brothers and sisters in Christ. The writer of Hebrews he's encouraged about them. He has better thoughts of them. He doesn't believe that they are apostates. There's severe warnings in there, but he does believe that they are Christians, and he encourages them now to persevere. And he wants to press them on in faith and hope and love. And he wants to explain to them the meaning and the purpose that lies behind these difficulties, behind these troubles. In other words, he wants to explain to them the divine logic behind God's dealings with his children so that they will persevere and that they will continue on in faith. We come to Hebrews chapter 6, and then again in chapter 10, there are some very serious warnings that we ought to give careful consideration to. But in chapter 13, in verse 22, at the conclusion of it all, we're again directed to the main theme of encouragement. The apostle says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. One of the modern translations puts it this way. I urge you, fellow Christians, listen patiently to what I say to encourage. Well, just like these first century Christians, we too need encouragement. Because we have trials. Anybody here not have any trials in life? We face difficulties. And the writer, here under divine inspiration, realized that they were tired. That these Christians, some of them, were losing heart. And so he gives them God's powerful remedy. God's almighty remedy. And the remedy is always the same. It was the same for them. It's the same for us today. No matter what our trial, no matter what our affliction, no matter what our difficulty in life may be, the remedy is consider Christ. Sometimes somebody comes to us with a difficulty and we feel, I just don't know what I can tell them. I just don't know what counsel I may give. Listen, it is always good advice. It is always good advice to tell someone to consider Christ. That is always the remedy. To fix our focus on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Brothers and sisters, ultimately, this is the only way to deal with a depressed state of mind. This is the only way to deal with spiritual dullness and spiritual coldness. The solution is to stir ourselves up to think about Christ. If we're not thinking about Christ, then we're not thinking as we should. It's as simple as that. Is Christ in your thoughts? Are you thinking about Christ? I remember as a teenager, I didn't get in trouble very often. But when I did mess up, my father was very wise. And he would always look at me. Maybe you've heard these words. What were you thinking? Or sometimes, why weren't you thinking? Well, the Bible knows most of our troubles in the Christian life are a result of not thinking. Or at least not thinking biblically. And that's why we have this urgent exhortation. And it is a word of urgency. To consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, consideration obviously involves thought. It involves reflection. It involves study. When I was in high school, I didn't do very well in advanced math. For me, advanced math was anything beyond algebra. I just didn't do well. I didn't have much interest in the subject, and so I didn't study. But since this glorious person of Christ is the subject, how can we possibly begrudge the effort to consider Christ? Life is not only hard, brethren. Life is complicated. Isn't that true? Are there a lot of real simple answers in life? All the relationships of life, all the complications of life. Some people think the problems and trials of life do have very simple solutions. For example, some well-meaning Christians will simply tell someone in a time of trouble, well, why don't you just pray about it? Matter of fact, I have a prayer formula that will be very helpful to you. And if you just pray this way, your circumstance will improve. Your borders will expand. and things will be much brighter in this Christian life. Well, I'm all for prayer. I don't want to be misunderstood this morning. I think prayer is absolutely vital. Of course we're to pray. We're to pray about everything, in every situation. We are to come in prayer in order to receive mercy and to find grace, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 6. But in seeking to help people who are passing through deep waters, people who are experiencing difficulty of life, we should say, yes, pray, but also consider Christ. Prayer is not meant to be a substitute for biblical thought. Prayer is not meant to be a substitute for thinking the very thoughts of God. You know, in fact, it's really easy for a person to misuse prayer, even to avoid thinking in a time of prayer. For example, to pray in a state of panic rather than faith. Or to pray for relief without really learning the lesson that God has for me in the particular situation in which I find myself. But that's how unbelievers react to trouble, isn't it? Blurt out a prayer for help, but no real idea to whom they're praying. I remember back on 9/11. And matter of fact, I would imagine in New York City, even just last week, with that little airplane flying into the building, once again, memories, panic, and people praying. I can remember pastoring a Glen Cullen Baptist Church, and a man who was the caretaker in the apartment where Marcia and I were living, an unbelieving man. A man who I had never seen any evidence of giving any thought to the things of God, came and said, "Well, are you opening the church for prayer?" And I said, "Well, we are going to have a service on the Friday." And he was there and prayed out. He hasn't been back since. Prayed and terrorized. People began to pray and calling upon God. But was it prayer that is mixed with faith? Was it prayer of believing? You see, real prayer is not panic-stricken. Real prayer is not going to God as if God is simply the last resort. Brothers and sisters, what an insult that is to God. Now, it's true, isn't it? According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 7, we should pray without ceasing. We should always be in an attitude of prayer. But prayer should be thoughtful. And I tell you, the problem, or at least one of the problems here with these Christians, these Hebrew Christians, was their failure to keep in mind the teaching they had received and then apply it to the very situation in which they found themselves. Look at verses 4 through 7. "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" So the exhortation to these Christians who are having a difficult time is not simply to pray, but it reminds them their praying should be based in particular upon the truth of Jesus Christ. Focusing on Christ, not grasping at spiritual straws. The prayer, coming to that throne of grace, seeking mercy, finding grace to help in time of need. Yes, but thoughtful prayer that's focused upon Christ Jesus. Now, of course, considering Christ means much more than our just giving him a casual glance, doesn't it? It means to focus our thoughts on him. To consider Christ here means to concentrate on his person. And in particular, the truth concerning him. It requires an active mind. The Greek word translated consider here literally means consider by way of comparison or by way of analogy. In fact, our English word analogy comes directly over from the Greek word that is used here. So when we're tempted, you see, to give up, when we're tempted to lose heart over trial or tribulation, or when we are tempted to grow weary in disappointment or difficulty. We should remember how the Lord suffered by comparison with the relatively minor troubles that we encounter. Please, don't get me wrong. Our suffering is real. A Christian life is hard. We do have real tears, and I'm not trying to deny that fact. It's just that in comparison to what Christ suffered, that's the point. That's the analogy that the writer of Hebrews calls us to make in considering Christ. And note, however, the writer doesn't just hurry along, you see, to his next point. He doesn't just say, okay, Christ suffered, consider him. Draw an analogy between his sufferings and yours. No, he doesn't just do that. He gives us some detail. He gives us some substance here. Something that we can build our faith on. And we shouldn't miss it. It's vital. In verse 2, he says, looking to Jesus who endured the cross, despising the shame. What a wealth. What a gold mine of truth in those words. First, consider Jesus endured the cross. Well, think of the physical sufferings involved. Crucifixion. It's been described as the most brutal and horrifying of torture. A horrible, horrible way to die. Think of it. His back, already cut to pieces by the flogging he received at Pilate's hall. But on the cross, Jesus there, he's manhandled, isn't he? And he's thrown down, no doubt, on that rough timber. And iron spikes are hammered through his hands and his feet. And consider then how the cross is raised up as he's hanging on it, suspended, and drops down into location and all of the joints out of it. Horrible. His raging thirst, the excruciating cramps, he cries, I thirst, culminating in death. As horrible as all of that suffering was, it was nothing compared to the indescribable sufferings of soul he endured. Our text speaks of the shame of the cross. Even on a human level, I mean, think of it. Nothing is more disgraceful and humiliating than for a man to be executed publicly. And then in the manner in which Jesus was suffering this way. It was a fate at the time that was reserved for the lowest of criminals and social outcasts. It was so degrading that no Roman citizen, regardless of his crime, could be subjected to it. Peter was crucified, tradition tells us, upside down. He wasn't a citizen of Rome. The Apostle Paul was not crucified. He was beheaded. He was a citizen. There was no lower depth of shame and humiliation in ancient Rome. The Apostle Paul, quoting from the law, from Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, wrote, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Consider his shame. When our Lord Jesus Christ endured opposition from sinful men, throughout his earthly ministry, we know who you are. We know who you are. You're that carpenter's son from Nazareth. You're that illegitimate child from Nazareth. That's who you are. Came unto his own received him not. But the hatred and hostility reached its climax on the cross. He became the target of the world's enmity, of our enmity. Our sins put him there. Our hatred for God. All of that comes to culmination on the cross. They shouted with scorn, King of the Jews. Shame. Consider it. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. It's almost too awful for us to consider such scorn and ridicule. Yet words to do just that. He was mocked by bad men. What a horrible trial that is. But it was the shame of the cross that caused him such intensity of suffering. You know, other men in history have endured the scoffing of the crowd as they were executed, no doubt. But our sinless Lord Jesus, he endured the shame of being punished for human sin in all of its depravity, in all of its ugliness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, "For our sake he was made to be sin." He who knew no sin, consider the shame of the cross. On the cross, Jesus was counted by God guilty. Guilty in our place. In Christ on the cross, the full righteous demands of the holy, unchangeable law of God were met in those 3 hours of darkness. Both actively and passively, by the way. God the Father, we're told, did not spare his own Son, but he delivered him up for us all. And the rightful punishment that was due for our sin was poured out upon him. We'll never grasp just how much he suffered. We will never grasp it. We may get a sense of it, brothers and sisters, but we will never get our hands around how much Jesus Christ suffered. To be separated from all sense of the love and comfort of his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Father in whom he delighted was ever with him, just beyond our redeemed understanding. Mrs. C.F. Alexander was right when she wrote that glorious hymn. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered death. So let's consider him who loved us. Consider him who loved us and gave himself for us, all in agreement with God's perfect will. It was the Father's good pleasure to bruise his Son. We read in Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He put his soul to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, he was obedient even to the point of death, the death of the cross. In Psalm chapter 40 and verse 8, Christ himself says, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I think one of the most precious, one of the most glorious truths relating to the atonement that Christ made for our sins is its voluntary nature. Jesus was not submissive. Jesus, in a grudging way, Jesus did not go to the cross out of any sense of necessity. He obeyed God's will cheerfully, even though it broke his heart. This is the gospel writer tells us. From the outset, from the early days of his ministry, he set his face toward Jerusalem and he would not be deterred. He was on mission. Turn over to John. John chapter 18. Beginning in verse 4, let's read Of course, they're in the garden. Jesus has just been in prayer with the anticipation of the cross, which is just hours away, looming heavy. He has prayed 3 times, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Some people have asked, was he right in praying that? Was he experiencing a flurry of imagination looking for another alternative? I don't think so. I don't think so. It would have been the heights of impiety for Christ to anticipate the wrath of God being poured out upon him without in his human nature drawing back. In anticipation of it, he falls to the ground almost as a dead man. And prays, as it were, great drops of blood. Not deterred. He says, "Let us leave this place. We must be going." And we begin to read in verse 4, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, he knew about the flogging. He knew of being manhandled and laid upon the cross and nailed to it. He knew about giving his lifeblood. He knew about 3 hours of darkness and being separated from the love of God. He knew all things that would happen to him. He came forward and said to them, 'Who do you seek?' And they answered him, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' Jesus said to them, 'I am he.' Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and they fell to the ground." They didn't have any power over Jesus. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down." And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given?" He obeyed God's will, cheerfully, willingly, freely. Never wavered, not for a moment. As the gospel writer tells us, from the outset, you see, as I mentioned, he had set his face as a flint to this very moment. And we're to consider how he endured the cross. But our text also tells us in the second place he was despising its shame. What does it mean to despise something? It's to look down upon, isn't it? It's to hold something in disdain, not worth serious notice. And this is exactly how Jesus viewed the disgrace and the shame of the cross. He disregarded it. He never allowed it to deter him for even a moment from doing his Father's will. Well, listen, that doesn't mean that Jesus was some sort of stoic, that Jesus was some sort of, hey, keep a stiff upper lip and just press on. That's not at all. That's not Christian. He did, in ways we will never know, experience and understand this shame. It pierced his soul deeply, but never moved him an inch from his course. Never moved him from his purpose. Pastor Peter Golding wrote, "There is not much from which we shrink as we do from shame. To be exposed to the utter contempt of one's peers, to be an object of ridicule, can be unbearable torture. A fate worse than death. Some have taken their own lives rather than suffer it. Others may say, 'I care for nobody and nobody cares for me.' To such folk, what people think of them is a matter of complete indifference, or so they claim. But the Lord was not indifferent to his shame. This was an especially bitter cup." And our Lord was deeply aware of the need of others. He was always concerned for their eternal welfare. that moved him with deep compassion, moved him to tears to look upon the crowd and to see them as sheep without a shepherd, wandering aimlessly and purposely throughout the world. But to have his love and his compassion and his ministry rejected with such contempt, it was like a knife in the back. The apostle says in John chapter 1 and verse 11, I think these are very sad words. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now, of course, we know it goes on to say, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe upon his name. But think of the sadness of those words. He came, Jesus, the Son of God, came seeking to minister, seeking to save that which was lost, and it came to his own, and they received him not. Zechariah 13:6, speaking prophetically of Christ, sadly states, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. To be spit upon, you see, to be crucified by those he came to save was torture indeed, but he never let it take him off course. Never once. He despised the shame, almost as if it were trivial. What a marvel. What a marvel of love. Sovereign love. William Walsham expressed it beautifully in the hymn, I sometimes think about the cross and shut my eyes and try to see the cruel nails and crown of thorns and Jesus crucified for me. You know, brothers and sisters, we can only barely begin to understand. But as the hymn writer adds, but even could I see him die, I could but see a little part of that great love which, like a fire, is always burning in his heart. John chapter 13, verse 1 says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Consider Jesus. Well, what was his powerful motivation for such persevering strength and effectual love? It's noted in verse 2. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, these words are so important. Aren't you glad that those words are in the Bible? Let me ask you, is it spiritual to say, I don't serve God to get a reward, because that would be an unworthy and selfish motive. Is it spiritual to say that? I don't think so. Because that would be claiming higher motives than Jesus himself. I'm guilty of being self-righteous. I had a word for it in Bible college, called it being a pious gas bag. The motive of gaining glory. The motive of not going to hell. The motive of desiring joy in heaven and of hearing God, well done, faithful servant, are perfectly valid and biblical motivations for the Christian life. In fact, they're very powerful motivations. And by faith, they are pleasing to God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And what was the joy our Lord looked forward to? What was the reward that was out in front of him, which enabled him to persevere even to the cruel death of the cross? Well, it was the joy of saving his people from their sin. It was the joy of saving you and me from the guilt and the power of sin. Remember Christ, his cry of abandonment? We mentioned it earlier. My God, why have you forsaken me? that was followed by a loud shout of victory. It is finished. Done. Forever. Nothing remained to be done. In the garden, in all of the agony and the bloody sweat, it was the joy, you see, that was set before him. The joy set before him. That joy was his strength. Nehemiah says the joy of the Lord is our strength. So if Christ fell on his face in the garden in anticipation of the cup of God's wrath that he must take up, as he staggered up Golgotha, and as he hung as a spectacle, it was the reward to come that filled his vision. Just as Isaiah prophesied over 800 years earlier, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Christ is satisfied. He looks out here upon this congregation today with joy. And when he hung on that cross, he looked out to this day with joy. Set before him. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53 and verse 11. Christ is satisfied in the salvation of his people. He rejoices over them. Aren't you glad this morning that his banner over us is love? Aren't you glad that God did not spare his own son? Because if he spared not his own son, he loves you that much. What is he going to withhold from you? What will he keep back? What is it that you will possibly lack to land safe in heaven? So it was this objective our Lord held firmly in view. I think it was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I confess, I'm not certain. But I think it was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I have some scribbling here. He described it. Our salvation was the prospect that sustained him and urged him on. The delightful anticipation of what was to come. This was the joy which prompted Jesus so willingly to become man. A baby in the manger. A dependent baby in the manger. It had to be fed. It had to be cared for. To bear the resentment of sinners all of his day. This was the joy, the reward. Even as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, to be made sin. There was this joy before him. Another text states that with joy he persevered. Not only conquering his enemies, but ours. And he completed his work of redemption. It says in our text, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. To sit down signifies that work is complete. The job is finished. Oh, our Savior, the glorious hymn, all his work is ended. Joyfully we sing, Jesus hath ascended. Glory to our King. Consider Jesus. Well, the applications of these things, it's clear. Our text says, so that you may not grow weary or faint hearted. As a preacher, I like it when you not only have the text, but you have the application right in the text for you. We don't have to guess about it, do we? That's the application. Consider Jesus. Consider him hanging on the cross. Consider him victorious. Consider him, his work completed, at the right hand of the Father. Why? So that you don't get tired. That's why. So that you press on. Because we must endure for the joy that's set before us. Even so, come Lord Jesus, right? Do you mean that? Even so, come Lord Jesus before the 6 o'clock service. So when the Christian race becomes hard, when we are tempted to drop out, tired, losing heart, no spirit No spiritual vigor? You ever feel that way? Sometimes pastors feel that way. What's the answer? It's simple. Now, it's not simplistic, but it is simple. In fact, it's profoundly simple. Consider Him. Turn your eyes on Jesus. Sometimes we find it difficult, don't we, to reconcile our trials or the afflictions we face in this life with the gospel. I mean, we just lack the faith to do it. The providence of God seems to work against the promises of God. How can this possibly be working for good? Lord, I'm so tired. Well, there's a simple answer. We must grasp the meaning of the gospel. Because the gospel calls us to follow Christ. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. If he suffered, well, brothers and sisters, why should we be surprised if we who are called to follow him, if we who are called to be his disciples, why should we be surprised if we also suffer? So let's not lose heart. Don't do it. That's what the apostle says. There's not a whole lot to this Christian counseling, to be honest with you. You want to be helped and live like a Christian? You're losing heart? Don't do it. Just stop it. I don't know how. Yeah, you do. Consider Christ. Look to Jesus. I don't get any help. Well, then you must be born again. That's the answer. You must be born again. Christ is always the answer. Consider him who endured. We sometimes pity ourselves. I think I told my wife here a couple weeks ago. No one understands. Looking for a little sympathy. She said, Jesus understands. She always gives me good advice. Thank God for faithful wives. We are tempted to feel sorry for ourselves, to say, oh, no one has to go through what I have. What's the remedy for such self-centered thinking? That's what it is. Focus. Me. Become absorbed with someone else. That's the remedy. And let me recommend Jesus Christ. Look to Christ. When you do that, self-pity will just fly away. It's that simple. It really will. It'll just fade into the background. Consider him. For example, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's see. Maybe we should start reading in verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. That means it's a gift. By God's grace. It's the gracious thing. The word grace always means God's propensity to give. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, for to this you have been called. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your fold. Brothers and sisters, I know life can be hard. We started it. I asked you if you thought the Christian life was hard, and you all said yes. We agree with that. But are you daily reminding yourself of the amazing love of Christ? Peter says, He who saved us from our sins and our shortcomings, He endured the cross and its shame. Remind yourself of that. We complain, I think Pastor said this morning, we talked about not getting in a rut. We complain, don't we? Things are the same. Day in, day out. Same old problems. Here they come again. Week after week. Well, it's no wonder. With that attitude, we become weary of the Christian life. It's no wonder. Instead of running the race that God has called us to, with the heavenly finish line in view of the rewards of heaven, thinking of eternity, with vigor and joy, we're stuck here on a worldly treadmill. No glory given to God. Not seeking to bring glory to Him in everything, or seeking to enjoy Him all of our days. Now, I'm not a Pollyanna. I'm not trying to tell you something not the way it is. Because I know there is the grind of it all. There is the daily routine. There is the common task. And sometimes it tempts us to think, what's the use? Don't do it. I mentioned to the Sunday school class in 1947, Glen Cullen Baptist Church was planted by a man by the name of John Kimmel. John Kimmel was a seminary student at Western Seminary at the time. And he labored there from 1947 to 1952. After I came in 1999, I thought it would really be nice if I could find John Kimmel. I thought maybe he's still alive. And so I tried to locate him. And I couldn't do it. It was like he was like two steps ahead of me. Well, he was here, but he doesn't live at this address any longer. I was calling various nursing homes and assisted living places. One Wednesday afternoon prior to prayer meeting, my phone rang at home, and on the caller ID it said John Kimmel. And I thought, well, it's probably a relative of John Kimmel. That has happened from time to time. A relative of somebody who used to belong to the church would call and maybe give us an update or an inquiry. I answered the phone and he says, is this Reverend Cavan? And I said, well, this is Pastor Cavan. And he says, well, this is John Kimmel. And I said, well, are you related to Pastor Kimmel? And he says, well, I am Pastor Kimmel. And I didn't want to say, well, I thought you were dead. But I did say, I've been trying to find you for a long time. He said, well, I've been hearing some interesting things about the church over there, and I wanted to talk to you about it. And I thought, well, it wouldn't be the first phone call like that. He says, I understand that you're preaching the gospel. I said, well, by God's help. He said, now, you know what I mean by the gospel? I'm talking about the sovereign grace of God. I said, yeah. And he said, well, what do you believe? And I said, well, Dr. Kimmel, I'm what people commonly refer to as a Reformed Baptist. And he said, well, is that a Calvinist? And I said, yes. And he yelled out, praise God. I said, Dr. Kimmel, did you preach the doctrines of grace there at Glen Cullen in 1940? He said, yes, the church was planted on those very doctrines for 5 years. And he says, I have been so brokenhearted over the years as to what has happened there at Glen Cullen. I just had to call and talk to you. I said, Dr. Kimmel, could I come and meet you? Where are you? And he's in a little nursing home on the east side of town. It's not a fancy one. He walked up to the third floor. He has a room that's maybe 10 by 12. He was there with his wife who had Alzheimer's. His wife passed away. And they asked him to stay. He said, well, I can't afford to stay here. He doesn't have anything. He has a few books. He has his music. And he still writes a bit. You walk into the room, and the room just lights up. It just lights up. The countenance of Christ. We talked for a long time. He said, I can't afford to stay here, but they asked if I would stay. I said, well, why is that? He said, well, they believe that I am of some help to the dear people here. I said, what do you do? He said, well, I write out little verses and I read them to them. And I sing parts of the gospel to them. He says, and some still have some understanding. And I tell them about Jesus. And they've asked if I would stay. He began to weep. And he said to me, can you imagine the joy? He says, I'm 84 years old. And God is still seeing fit to use me day by day. Life was not a rut for John Kimball. He knew he was in that glorious procession. And Christ is at the very head. And he had his eyes focused on Jesus, considering Christ. We should confess and repent. We should ask God to forgive us. To regard the race that God has set before us as a dreary task. Raising those children that just get to me. Or that job that's not very satisfying. All of the things that we take in life as drudgery. It's an insult to God and His dear Son who calls us to follow Him to glory in this way. And here's the remedy. Here's the remedy. Consider Him. Think of Him. Think of Christ who laid aside everlasting glory, born as a baby for us. And above all, take in for all your work, for all you can. You cannot do this too much. You take in the wondrous cross of Jesus. The Prince of Glory died there. And may our consideration of Christ in such a way lead us then to wonder and love and praise. I'm so thankful to hear of the good reports from this congregation. So glad to hear of your faith, your labor of love. We just want to see greater measures of it. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? O, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Some professing Christians are so sad, they outlive their love to Christ. John Kimball, don't let that happen to you. Don't lose your first love. Look to Jesus. Consider Him who died. Think of Him who rose again. Remember Him who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high with all authority and all power in heaven and earth, who is coming again one day in glory. Think of Him. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Well, may God bless the consideration of these things to our heart. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, when we come to a text like this, we feel so inadequate. The glorious truth contained therein. What a glorious Savior we have, Jesus Christ. And Father, we do confess that we, even this week, have not loved you as we ought. We haven't served you as we should. Lord, we have been guilty of murmuring and complaining and discontent. Father, have mercy on us and forgive us. And Father, we do thank you that you love us, that you continue on with us. We thank you for the righteousness of Christ, received by faith alone. Lord, may we always live mindful of that truth. Lord, may we be, in fact, poor in spirit, humble. Teach us to mourn. Lord, we love you. Bless these things to our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.